Morning. Trust you have a copy of your scriptures in either print or digital form. Today, again, we'll be in the book of Ruth and in Proverbs. Begin with me in Ruth chapter 2. We will be reading the first 13 verses. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Now turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 31. And we'll begin in verse 10 and read until the end of the chapter. Verse 10. An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will give no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers the field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. The word of the Lord.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all again. Seems like a little while ago we were up here talking about Ruth. I have a combination of emotions this morning as I think about the second and last sermon that I'm going to preach out of this wonderful little book that's come to mean so much to me. For anybody that preaches, you know that it's impossible for us to have the time, unless you'd like to spend the rest of the day here, for us to relate all the things that the Lord has spoken to me personally about, or anybody who handles the Word of God. This is not an exhaustive study. I'm going to just touch the mountaintops. I'll let my brother Reed do the cleanup in aisle 7 at some point later next year to do a detailed exegesis of this wonderful little book. It's meant so much to me. Keep your Bibles open to Ruth on your laps. And if you have a piece of paper in your Bible, I'm assuming you're like me, you have lots of pieces of paper in your Bible, slide one into Proverbs 31 as well, because at one point we're going to go a little bit back and forth between those two passages. So in the first message, I confess it was a little negative. We talked about Naomi, and we talked about the things that she did, which were not exemplary, about the bad decisions that she made, and in fact, the sins that she committed. One thing in my study that I found is that this little book is not just poetry. It's not just a superficial or artificial story to prove a point. It's actual history. It may have been written by Samuel, possibly David, or even Solomon later in time, or in retrospect to the time of David's ancestors. But her trials brought her to a place that none of us ever want to go to. Sometimes trials have that effect on us where we become completely self-absorbed. There were only three people that were important to Naomi at one point in her life, and that was me, myself, and I. Have you ever been wrapped tightly around your own axle? That's what happened to Naomi as a result of her trial. She blamed God for her troubles. We saw that as we studied the first message. And instead of confessing that she was reaping what she had sown, she thought just God was out to get her. Maybe you can't identify with that. I can. I've gotten that low from time to time. Yet also in this wonderful book, we see, even for Naomi, a demonstration of God's amazing hesed. This is a test. Does anybody remember what hesed means? Covenantal faithfulness is what it means. God's amazing mercy that he demonstrated even to the likes of Naomi, turning all of her sorrows into joy. And then you have that wonderful passage in the fourth chapter, in the 14th verse, where the picture is Naomi is there holding Obed, who's the grandfather of David. And she's holding him in her lap. And the women come around her and they say, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is worth more to you than seven sons. He has given birth to him." Now, as we read the Old Covenant, one of the things that we see, and it's a little hard for us coming from a New Testament or a New Covenant perspective, is that we see Yahweh dealing almost exclusively with the nation of Israel, with the people that are his chosen people, with the people of his land. Very occasionally, or once in a great while, we are surprised when the Lord brings someone in from the outside to accomplish his purposes. We see in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 that Boaz's mother, Rahab, who was a harlot and a Canaanite, was used in Boaz's life. And now we see Obed's mom, the little baby that Naomi's holding in her lap, was a Moabite. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Moab being a place where you wouldn't anticipate someone coming who was going to serve the Lord in such a monumental and amazing way. But what we recognize right off the bat is that there's no limit to God's amazing sovereignty and the ability that he has to use instruments that are weak or coming from a bad background, or not having proper upbringing in his kingdom, in the redemption story that we have that runs throughout all of the scriptures. I just want to take a little bit of a detour. Old covenant stories sometimes are hard to understand because we lack a lot of the Jewish teaching, Jewish tradition, the things that were passed down orally, the things that the culture lived under certain teaching and tradition. But there are three things that can help us to understand Old Covenant narratives such as this one. First of all, Ruth is history. As I said, this isn't just poetry. This isn't just a moral lesson. This is history. The story itself illustrates what God did in the lives of real people. So when you're looking at something like this in the Old Testament, you have to recognize that there are perhaps periods in scripture or passages in the Old Covenant which are poetry. But in this case, it's real people. And the story of Naomi and Ruth, as I said last time, is a microcosm of the book of Judges. So if you're studying Judges or you've read through Judges, and if you haven't recently, you will if you're doing an annual read through the scriptures. You'll be there about March, I think, or something like that. But you recognize that the story of Naomi and Ruth fits in perfectly with Judges in that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And Naomi demonstrates that beautifully in this little book. So, making application, secondly, into our lives in the New Covenant can be tricky. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11, that we're to look at these things as an example. But how far should we take them and apply to our own lives? The Old Covenant, again, can be understood, or must be understood, in the light of continuity. That being continuity with the New Covenant. It's all the same God running from page, from the beginning to the end. And discontinuity of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And I would suggest that it's better for us and easier for us to understand when we approach a passage like this with a biblical, theological framework and viewing revelation of God's plan of redemption that I said runs from the beginning to the end of scriptures. We must also understand that the nation of Israel had a national covenant with God. They lived in a national covenant with God, demonstrated finally by being delivered to a promised land that was given to them by the Lord God, Yahweh. We must understand this before we can apply the Old Covenant to our own situation where we are. We witnessed in this Old Covenant, this national covenant with Israel, that there was significant blessings as a result of obedience. Remember, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 68. The first part of that passage, wonderfully positive. If you obey my word, then all these good things will happen. We said last time that starvation in the land of bread, Bethlehem, was a result of disobedience, and that Judges was a complete cycle that continued of blessings followed by disobedience, followed by struggle and difficulty, and oftentimes famine, followed by repentance, and then blessings, and then the cycle would go all over again. So there were blessings for obedience and cursing for disobedience. We in the new covenant are God's holy nation. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, as individuals but corporately joined together in the church of Christ. We have become a spiritual house. We have become a holy priesthood. We are his holy bride. But you need to understand this. In spite of what you may have heard, there is no physical place or nation on this earth that contain God's people exclusively. Not Israel. Not the United States. Don't throw things. There is no land in the new covenant. We are God's holy spiritual house, holy priesthood, etc., in the church of Christ. Under the new covenant, our righteousness is not wrapped up in a do this and live economy. That's the old covenant, do this and live. So there's discontinuity there. But our righteousness is wrapped up, of course, in Jesus and his sacrifice for us. And we have been justified by faith because of what Christ has done. And we stand before the throne declared righteous. It's a declaration from God the Father, having accepted the work of Jesus on our behalf. We're linked to Jesus by faith. Old covenant prophets were given promises and visions about this new or declared or forensic righteousness. And we can see this in prophets as we read through the Old Covenant. You see it all through the Old Covenant. But you can see it in the prophet like Isaiah. You can see it in Daniel, certainly. And recently I had the privilege of teaching out of Zechariah. And you have that wonderful picture in Zechariah, do you remember, of Joshua coming before the king, and he's covered in filthy rags. And Satan's accusing him. You remember that passage, Zechariah chapter 3. And of course, God rebukes Satan and tells the people around the throne to put new clothes and a clean turban on his head. That's the new covenant. The old covenant prophets had glimpses. They had little bits and pieces to see of this, as did the people who were taught by those prophets of the nation of Israel. So as our story in Ruth is an illustration, it's an example, as Paul said, that we should learn from. The story illustrates how God dealt with his people in the Old Covenant in a similar manner as those of us in the New Covenant. He dealt corporately as a nation under the law, but also dealt with individuals like Naomi and Ruth. There is a do this and live economy, as well as individuals living by faith in the promises of God, as illustrated in Abraham, and now we see in Ruth. So they were in a do this and live, but they were also justified by faith, as we learn by studying Romans about how Abraham was acceptable in the sight of God. So thirdly, we know our God doesn't change. We know that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He does not change. Whether it's the old covenant or the new covenant, he remains the same. We can see how he deals with his people with covenant faithfulness, hesed. So there's a continuity in his demonstration of merciful grace. However, there was also discontinuity in the object of faith. In the old covenant and the new covenant, the object being the real Jesus Christ or the promises of the coming Messiah. They were living in the hope of a future promise of the coming Messiah. We must interpret the events of this story, like all the others, as pointing to our Redeemer. Jesus is the Christ, and it's all about him. The Old Testament can only be understood in light of the New Covenant. We have a tremendous blessing in that we live now in retrospect, and it's clear to us all as we look at the Old Testament. So comparing the two side by side is sometimes helpful. Hopefully you might see some of this, but the Old Covenant curses were upon his people, often resulted in early death and childlessness. You see that as you study the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, Jesus bore our curse, which resulted in his early death and childlessness. In the Old Covenant, he provides life for Naomi with Obed. In the New Covenant, he's giving us eternal life. He has given Jesus many offspring spiritually, Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11. In the Old Covenant, he provided manna in the wilderness for the people of God. In the New Covenant, Jesus provides the true bread of life, John chapter 6, verse 26 through 35. In the Old Covenant, he demonstrated with Ruth as an example that God calls us to leave our false gods and people and follow him and find true bread that satisfies and provides eternal rest. In the New Covenant, Jesus tells us to do exactly the same, to leave false gods and follow him. And as we learned just last Wednesday when Scott was teaching through Mark, it involves sacrifice. It involves giving up to inherit eternal life. So there are discontinuities and continuities between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Picking up where we left off in Naomi's story, as I just said, the story ends with a wonderful picture of all the women in the village gathering around Naomi while she's rocking Obed. God gives us a child to Naomi, and the women are proclaiming how blessed Naomi is. But you notice there's no mention of Ruth in that 4:14 passage. If Ruth is open in front of you, take a look at that 4:14 passage. There's no mention of the actual mother of Obed. It's that God blessed Naomi. She was still, in a sense, persona non grata in Bethlehem. And yet, it's Ruth's name that's placarded in Matthew chapter 1. There's only 5 women in that lineage of Jesus. 2 of them are foreigners. 2 of them were from outside the nation of Israel. Rahab, the mother of Boaz, and Ruth, the mother of Obed. Secondly, it's sad to remember that because of Orpah and her choice, you remember Orpah was the other daughter-in-law of Naomi. And she loved Naomi. But she didn't love Naomi enough to not choose the broad road, the easy path, to go back to her family and to her gods. And we have this placard in Matthew chapter 1 that's talking about the lineage of Jesus and how God used an outsider like Ruth in the lineage of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Orpah disappears into history. You don't hear anything more about Orpah because she chose an easier path. She chose to go back. Now, what I hope to be able to express this morning is that Ruth's decision, her conversion, if you will, is radical and costly. Think about Abraham when he received the call from God to leave his family and his country and his traditions and to go where God told him to go. It's always costly for us to follow Christ. You're going to give something up. It's got to happen. It always does. It's not the easy path. However, what we see in this beautiful story with Ruth's decision to pursue God as her only hope is ultimate redemption. Even though it cost her a lot. Ultimate redemption. Ruth, the foreigner, sacrifices her natural family, her nation, her familiar gods to seek Naomi's God. And as he did with Boaz's mom, Rahab, see how God takes Ruth, the outsider, and adopts her into his family. What an amazing story. Adoption has a special place in our hearts, physical, earthly adoption. But hopefully you see how you take someone like a Rahab or a Ruth and see them adopted, brought into the family of God, the people of God. Ruth's story is a wonderful story. It's a story of romance and redemption, of rags to riches, of no hope to eternal legacy, written in the placard of the scriptures. The legacy in God's redemptive history. My friends, we can also claim the same blessing of adoption because none of us were born in the family of God. None of us. We were born into a family of destruction. Yet God in his kind mercy and hesed faithfulness pulled us from where we were to where we are. And what we see, in spite of the horrible counsel that Naomi gives to her daughter-in-law to go back home to find rest, and that's in the 9th verse of the first chapter, where there is no rest, and to worship false gods who cannot save. I remember way back when Judy and I became Christians back in 1971. You know, there was a 71. We were there. We saw it. We became Christians, and I remember my mother being a little upset. She said, you know, religion is a great thing, but you can't let it lead your life. And that was interesting. The families will often object when you leave hearth and home to follow after Christ. The families won't know what you're doing. They'll scratch their heads. You know, some of you born in a church family, you never knew what it was like to have a family that was outside of Christ, didn't love the Lord Jesus. But a lot of us came from nowhere, foreigners, outsiders. God adopted us into his wonderful family. She turns from false gods, that is Ruth, of Moab to find refuge. And here's an expression that you'll see a lot in the Old Covenant. It's a fascinating expression. It's, she found refuge under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. Chapter 2 and verse 12. That's an interesting expression. To a Jew, that was a very familiar phrase. But to those of us that weren't Jewish or didn't come up through the Jewish teaching, that was a strange expression. Under the wings of the Lord. Now, what I also see in this passage, and I see as I read through the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, is that God's merciful hesed plays itself out in Ruth's life. I believe that this book demonstrates that what we see throughout all of the scripture, the parallel tracks of the sovereignty of God on one side and the responsibility of men on the other. When I first became a Christian, I was within a year or two convinced of the reality of what I would call a Reformed tradition. And I started over here in this, I'll call it a fluffy church. And it was all man's responsibility. It was my choosing, et cetera, et cetera. Then I became Reformed, and it was none of the above. It was all sovereignty. But what we see in a passage like this is both. And they run together through scriptures. And you can't argue one over against the other. You see this in Ruth's acts of kindness and integrity has given her an honorable reputation. Look at chapter 1 in verse 16 and 17. Her choosing to seek God by going with Naomi. She made a choice. It's not wrong to say she made a choice. She made a decision. Oh, amazing. In chapter 2 and verse 3, Ruth chooses to go out to glean in the field at no small risk for her safety. She chooses to do that. In chapter 2 and verse 7, Ruth chooses to work hard for the good of her mother-in-law. In chapter 2 and verse 11, Ruth's efforts have resulted in a good reputation. Boaz heard of all that she had done, how she left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people whom you did not know before. So because of all those acts that she chose to do, she earned a good reputation. When I study a passage like this, I get a little introspective. Hopefully you do occasionally when you read the scriptures. What would people say about you? What would people say about the choices you make? Do you have the courage to ask some of the people that are the closest to you, who know you as you really are? It might be frightening, but I would encourage you to do it at the right time and the right place. At the same time that we see Ruth exercising her own will and choosing to do what is right, we see God's sovereignty playing out in her life, don't we? I mean, you can't help, as you read these passages, these verses, to see both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. In chapter 2 and verse 3, I love this. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. You see where it says that she went out. She set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. The literal of that is, as chance chanced. Let me just tell you, these things didn't happen. There's all these fields. Here's a starving Moabite who's exhausted from a walk, with a mother-in-law that didn't speak to her the entire time. She volunteers to go out into the field, and as chance chance, she ends up in Boaz's field. That's sovereignty. You believe in luck? If you do, you're smoking something that you shouldn't be smoking. There's no such thing. As chance chance, she came upon the part of the field belonging to Boaz. In 14, in chapter 2 and verse 14, Naomi leaves the house of bread full and comes back some 10 plus years later empty. Ruth leaves the house of Naomi empty, but because of the kindness of God, comes back satisfied. As she shared a meal with Boaz in the field, it said she ate until she was satisfied. This is a woman who was starving, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had enough to bring back to her mother-in-law. So she comes back full, satisfied. Bringing a full epah. Now, I did some research. I don't know why I look at things like this and say, what in the world is an epah? Well, you know, you can find out that the epah is made up of a number of omers. I hope that helped. But it's about 3/5 of a bushel of barley seed that she brings back. Now, I don't know if you've ever harvested grain. I had the advantage of working on a farm when I was a lad. Let me just tell you, 3/4 of a bushel of grain is a lot of grain, and it is heavy. So she brings back 3/5 of a bushel of barley, and God's kind providence provided that which alone will satisfy all of our needs. In chapter 2 and verse 22, God provided Ruth protection. Lest you be assaulted was the counsel that she received. And I am sure, and if you think about it, a needy foreigner showing up with a bunch of workmen in a field is a highly risky activity. She could be an easy target. And yet, God provided her protection, sovereignty. Also, as we look at the book of Ruth, there's a theme going through here of rest. You see it? It occurs over and over again. Rest is a major theme. And in chapter 3 of book of Ruth, verse 1, read, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were?'" She is winnowing barley tonight. He is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now, this is interesting. I don't know. Just a little humor here, sorry. Listen to this dialogue. "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative?" Does that sound Jewish, or does that sound Jewish? Starting with a question backwards, I don't know. That was funny to me. It sounded so Jewish to me. Should I not? Yes, I guess. But Naomi, you see, in her own little plan, in this idea she's cooking up, is thinking about Ruth and her needs. And her plan was that marriage to Boaz would provide Ruth with rest. And in a sense, it does. It would provide her with a natural or temporal sense for all of her needs. However, God's hesed would result in providing Ruth and Naomi with ultimate rest. And it's called redemption. It's called redemption. In verse chapter 3, in verse 3 and verse 4, Ruth, Naomi's direction, again, is from a worldly perspective. And Naomi really concocts what I would say is a very dangerous plan. Very dangerous plan. And she suggests, as you will see, that Ruth clean herself up. Take a shower, whatever they did in those days. Clean yourself up, put on some clean clothes. And she ends in verse 4, with her plan. "Uncover his feet and lie down. And oh, by the way, wait until he's had a lot to drink." I think I reminded you the first time that that's how Lot ended up incestuously relating to his two daughters. Daughters set him up to get drunk, slept with him, and thus was the origin of the land of Moab. So wait till he's done drinking and is merry, and then lie down, observe his place where he lies, then go uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. That's Naomi's plan. Not a very wise plan. Not a very good plan. I'm not saying she didn't have good motives for Ruth and herself, but it's not a good plan. But you see, Ruth, however, modifies this direction, takes the initiative, and in essence, when Boaz says, "Who are you?" "I'm Ruth. I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings. Act godlike. For you are our Redeemer." So in essence, what Ruth does is modifies the plans. Instead of letting Boaz take it from here, Ruth proposes. She proposes to this older man named Boaz. And in 3 verses 11 to 14, we see once again Ruth's honor in spite of a very dangerous plan, as I just said, from Naomi, is protected by the sovereignty of God. Wonderful. beautiful, even subtly arranging for Ruth to go home. And you, because I've been asking you to read this whole book over and over, I'm not going to go specifically through each passage. But God protects Ruth's honor. God protects everything to occur in a manner which would be best for Ruth and best for her reputation. God also provides sustenance. And if you haven't read this picture, you picture that the women had an outer cloak. And when Boaz is arranging for Ruth to leave before daylight because she spent the night there, he says, hold out the outer layer of your cloak. And he pours grain in it, 6 measures of grain in it, or 6 omers of grain. This is a very large amount of grain, which then Ruth carries back in her arms, extended this way, all the way back to the village. She couldn't throw it over her shoulder. She didn't have a bag. She extended her arms and carried it all the way back to the village. This was a strong woman. This was a strong woman. She gets back to the village with a great story to tell. Now I find it, this may be seem like a little detour, but I hopefully can wrap it up, because I'm almost out of time. I find it fascinating as I studied this and some other Old Testament passages that the Jewish scriptures that they read have a different order to the books. In fact, there's only 24 books in most of the Jewish Old Testament writings. They did a lot of combining that we don't do. For example, all the minor prophets, 12, are put into one book. It was written on one scroll. And the order is also different than our Old Testament. Several of the books are combined, as I've already said. And the fact of the matter is, Proverbs, actually, in the order of things, in Jewish scripture, Proverbs shows up before Ruth. Why is this relevant? Yeah. Why is this important? Well, I'd like you to turn back to Proverbs 31. Keep your finger in Ruth 2 and 3, but I want to go back and forth a little bit. I want to try to make a case. Now, I know ultimately, because I sit in the same church that you do with the same pastor that preaches, ultimately what we see in Proverbs 31 is a picture of the church of Christ, right? We know that. But we also know there are levels. There are many things that can be applied to when we read a story like this. I'm going to make a case that this excellent wife is Ruth. I want to show you a comparison side by side between the two. Proverbs 31, as Jonathan read for us this morning. An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all of her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates and sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom and teaches of kindness. Teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness. Her women, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is gain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruits of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Now, if you have a pencil and a piece of paper, I'm just going to give you these. I'm not going to read them to you, but I want you to look at those passages side by side for a minute. I'm trying to build a case. Hopefully you won't stone me afterwards. That Ruth is the Proverbs 31 woman. Now, if this book was actually written by Solomon, it might make perfect sense. It may have been written by Solomon, may have been David, may have been Samuel. But it was obviously looking back in the lineage of King David. Chapter 3 of the book of Ruth says in the 11th verse, "You are a worthy woman." Her hope is in the Lord, chapter 2 and verse 12. And chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, she demonstrates that her hope is in the Lord, under whose wings you have taken refuge, was what was stated about this woman. Your God is my God, was stated by this woman. Proverbs 31, verse 30. Secondly, she reflects on the Lord's hesed by being faithful to her commitments to family, going above and beyond. Ruth chapter 2, verse 11a, and chapter 3, verse 10, compared with Proverbs 31, 21. Third, she takes initiative. She takes initiative. You know, Naomi didn't ask her to go, "Hey, would you go out to the field?" There was a Jewish law, you know, you were allowed to pick up grain on the edges of a field. The harvesters were told to leave a little for the poor. But she initiates action. She goes out into the field to glean grain. Chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 9, and Proverbs 31, verses 14 to 22. Fourthly, she works hard and is strong. Ruth chapter 2, verse 3, 7, 17, and 23. Proverbs 31, 13 through 15, 17 through 22, 25, and verse 27. If you begin to measure the amount of grain this woman carried back to the village, you'd recognize she's a strong woman. She's also one that was working from early morning without any rest until Boaz invited her to lunch and to share the water with the workers. Hardworking and strong. Fifth, she speaks with excellence, wisdom, humility, respect, and gratitude. Ruth chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 13b, compared with Proverbs 31, verse 21a. Sixth, she is fearless because she trusts in God. Chapter 2, verse 9b, and verse 12b, Proverbs 31, 21, and 30. Seventh, excellence is not mere outward beauty, but character and good works. We see that throughout the book of Ruth, and we see it in Proverbs 31, 28 to 31. And finally, eighth, she has earned a reward from the Lord, chapter 2, verse 12a, and Proverbs 31, verse 30 and 31. So, I would make an argument that Ruth demonstrates the excellent wife of Proverbs chapter 31. So just a couple of eight takeaways, final thoughts. Personal question. Ladies, are you a Ruth? We talked about one of those this morning in our Sunday school class downstairs. Are you a Ruth? Can people say that about you? Do you have a good reputation? Men, are you a Boaz? I'm not that old. Well, Are you a Boaz? Do you look out for the foreigner, for the weak one that has no hope on their own? Are you intervening in their lives at great cost? Secondly, Ruth gave all that she had to find the one true God. So should we. It's a wonderful, wonderful illustration in the Gospel of Matthew about a man who found a great, beautiful pearl in a field and sells all that he has to go out and buy that field. He sacrificed everything that he had to purchase that wonderful pearl of great price. If you're not a Christian this morning, and if these are just stories that don't mean much to you, I would plead with you to seek him. He is the pearl of great price. You will find great reward being adopted into the family of God. Thirdly, Boaz took responsibility for Ruth and Naomi, even though it did cost him quite a deal. Now, if you read through, like I advised or asked that you would do, if you read through the book, you saw the whole exchange between the first or primary redeemer, and Boaz sits down with him. And he tells him that, Naomi's got this field, and you as the first redeemer have the right to purchase that field. And the guy's going, wow, this sounds like a pretty good proposition. You know, I could get this field, I could keep it for whatever period of time, sell it, and make a huge profit. And, oh, by the way, Boaz says, and his wisdom is incredible. He says, oh, by the way, it comes with a Moabite woman. And if you read the passage, you know what happens. The primary redeemer says, whoa, wait just a minute. If the Moabite woman happens to have a child, then I don't get to keep the property and I can't sell it and make a profit. So I think I'll pass. It cost Boaz something to take on this Moabite woman. And he had nothing to gain because if they bore a child, that child would end up owning the land. So it cost him a great deal. But just as before, I hope you can see that this points to Jesus, who came to save sinners, even though it cost him a great deal. Boaz, in taking Ruth as a wife, could have impacted his own reputation. However, again, you see the sovereignty of God? Boaz might be the only man in Bethlehem that was open to taking on a Moabite woman. Why? Think about how he grew up. Who was his mother? A Canaanite prostitute. In the providence of God, Ruth chances by chance to show up in Boaz's field, who just so happened to have a mother who was a foreigner, who just so happened to have an attitude that was willing to take Ruth as his own wife, in spite of whatever potential cost to him financially or reputation-wise. Fifthly, I hope you can see that this story points to Jesus, doesn't it? In our Sunday school class, there were a couple of things that took away from my own sermon, but it resonates. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Write that down in your notes. And if you don't look up anything, look up that one because it points to Jesus as the one who gave up everything. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard that equality with God a thing to be held onto, but emptied himself, becoming nothing and taking on the form of a bondservant. It points to Christ. Sixthly, as Brian Smith, great philosopher and theologian, always says, in the New Testament, we have all these advantages over those people in the Old Testament, and even in the disciples' case, who were in that transition period between the old and the new. We have the perspective of knowing what happens, and we can look back, and we see these stories, as Paul said, as examples for us. We'd recognize where we are, who we are, and where we'd be without God's providential intervention into our lives, his great merciful hesed applied to our own hearts. Seventhly, there are times when we're in the slough of despond. Have you ever been there? When you're lower than a snake's hips in a wagon rut, you're depressed. And you think that God has forsaken you. And you recognize by reading a story like this that as we turn to Christ, as we turn to put God as the most important person in our lives, that God will supply all of our needs. Write down Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. And finally, and eighthly, I ask again, are you and Naomi depressed? Would you rather people, instead of calling you pleasant, which is what Naomi means, or sweet, call me Mara, which means bitter? Do you find yourself in that condition this morning? One of the most common characteristics, as I said earlier, of a depressed Christian is that their world centers on themselves. Their world has dwindled down to a very local spot of me, myself, and I. Deal honestly with God. Ask God, if that's your condition this morning, to deliver you from that state. Seek help if you need it, to have another perspective. Depressed Christians can also believe that God is out to get them. I know somebody right here that had that perspective and perhaps still does. They believe that God has a dark cloud over their head, and wherever they go and whatever they attempt to do, he turns it to powder. That's not the same God we worship. God has your best in his heart. Finally, turn to Jesus. He's merciful, kind, covenantally faithful, filled with chesed. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, this wonderful book. I pray that you would engage our minds and engage our hearts that we might know you better. I pray, Lord, that you would take the example of this young Moabite woman and teach us, Lord, to seek you first and your kingdom. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.